You may note that in the Revised Standard Version, there are four titles for this king who is to come, but I still go along with Dr. Dalich, who believes that there are five names for this marvelous Messiah who is to appear. The Hebrew itself would suggest that perhaps this is the better rendering. And finally, before we have our prayer and bring our message, may I wish for every one of you a very joyful and meaningful Christmas. Now we turn in the Bible to read some verses from the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God bless the reading of this portion of his holy word. Now may we pause for just a moment as we unite our hearts in prayer. Our loving Father, we are grateful today for many things, but we are most thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ to be our Savior, for his incarnation, for the life of unselfish service that he lived among men, wanting death for our sins on the cross, for his triumphant resurrection, for his present intercession on our behalf, for the assurance of thy love and of eternal life in him, and for the promise that one day he shall return in victory and in glory, we praise thee. And we ask that during this Christmas season, we may come to a deeper understanding of his character and his purposes, and to a greater readiness to place ourselves unreservedly upon the altar for service in his name. Wilt thou guide us not only through this period, but throughout the activities of the day? Wilt thou protect us on our homeward journeys? And wilt thou be very near to each of us throughout this time of renewal and refreshing? And grant, O God, that at the center of our emphasis, there may be a spiritual commemoration of the incarnation, a recognition of the blessed fact that in Jesus Christ God came to earth that he might reconcile a sinful race unto himself. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Sir Harry Lauder, a world-renowned comedian, once told the story of an incident which took place during the First World War. Early one evening, a man was walking along an avenue in New York City. He was accompanied by his little boy. The lad became intensely interested in the lighted windows of the houses and in the stars in those windows, which indicated that the homes had given sons to the war. As they passed house after house, he would clap his hands and cry, "Look, Daddy, there is another house that has given a son to the war, and there is another. There is a house with two stars in the window, and there is a house with no stars at all." Presently they came to a break in the houses, and through the gap they got a glimpse of the evening star shining brightly up in the sky. The little fella caught his breath and after a bit exclaimed, "Oh, look, Daddy, God must have given his son, for he has a star in his window also." Yes, God did give a son. He so loved this world that he gave his only son, to be born in a manger and to die on a cross, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That son grew to maturity. He lived a sinless life of unselfish service. He died a vicarious death on Calvary's cross. He emerged triumphant from the tomb and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. The risen Christ appeared to John on Patmos and said, "I am the bright and morning star." Many years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah had pictured this particular star of God. We read again some of his words. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." As you know, the perfect star has 5 points. And you may have observed that there are 5 points in the prophet's portrayal of the coming king, who in Revelation is designated as the bright and morning star. The first point in this star of God is this: his name shall be called Wonderful. The prophet could scarcely have chosen a better word to describe God's Son and our Savior. Jesus was and is wonderful. He was wonderful in the charm of his personality. People loved him and were drawn to him as to a magnet. Wherever he went, they crowded about him. Rich and poor, old and young, lettered and unlettered, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner alike, all were there. He had a tremendous magnetism in his person. This means that he felt with and for people. He had a heart of understanding that reached out in compassion to every soul about him. You will recall his conversation with the woman at the well. So thoroughly did he understand her that when she raced back to the village, she exclaimed, "Come see a man who can tell me everything that I ever did." Do you remember his concern for his mother when he was dying on a cross of pain and shame? He looked in the direction of Mary and then turned toward John and said, in effect, "John, I want you to take care of my mother." He manifested the same consideration and understanding in his dealings with a woman taken in adultery. As he turned toward her accusers, he declared, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." As they began to slink away, he said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go in peace and sin no more." Jesus always understood. You are familiar with his experience with Martha and Mary. Martha was very much overwrought because Mary was not helping her with the chores about the house. But Jesus saw the other side as well. And he said, "Martha, you're in danger of emphasizing the practical to the exclusion of the spiritual." Jesus understood the rich ruler and was exceedingly sorrowful when he failed to win the victory over himself. On that night when Simon Peter turned coward in the courts, Jesus turned and looked at him. It was a look of sorrow, of disappointment, and of forgiveness. Jesus always understood. Throughout his busy and eventful ministry, he felt with and for people. And this was in large measure the secret of his power with them. He was wonderful in the charm of his personality. Again, he was wonderful in the quality of his love. That love was unique in its unselfishness, its steadiness, and its universality. Our human love is quite often influenced by selfish desires and considerations. But Jesus never sought anything for himself, never tried to achieve advancement at the expense of others, and in the end gave his utmost without hesitation or reservation. Our human love is unsteady, it frequently falters. But the love of Jesus was such that men could depend on it without any question whatsoever. Our human love is usually limited to a comparatively few people. But Jesus loved everybody, everywhere, all the time, not for what he could get out of them, but for what he might do for them. He was wonderful in the quality of his love. Furthermore, he was wonderful in his communion with God. He lived very close to God. To him, God was not a problem to be discussed, but a presence to be experienced. He had a complete and contagious certainty about God. Wherever he was, God was real to him, for God was there. The world was dynamically alive with symbols and signs of God's presence, flowers, birds, trees, and men. Jesus talked with God as familiar friends with familiar friends. He was wonderful in his communion with God. Likewise, he was wonderful in the purity of his character. He was utterly honest and absolutely sinless. He never clipped any corners, and he took no moral shortcuts. He was four square and full length. He hated hypocrisy with a passion and denounced vigorously all sham and pretense. Sometimes he spoke with an almost savage directness. He refused to indulge in flattery. He would not take oaths, and he never told any so-called white lies. He was absolutely, entirely, and completely sinless. He was wonderful in the purity of his character. Further, he was wonderful in the constancy of his purpose. We shift and vacillate. We want one thing today and another thing tomorrow. We lack consistency so often. We change our main intention with the changing of the seasons. But not Jesus. From his early youth, he had one magnificent obsession, and that was that he might do the will of his Father God. Even a casual study of the life of our Lord reveals that he was different. He stands alone. He is unique. A modern minister was visiting in a Western community and went one day to a barber shop that was operated by an atheist. When the barber detected that he had a preacher in the chair, he launched a bitter and biting invective against all Christian churches and Christian ministers. The preacher admitted that much of what was said was so, but then he fired this question broadside, "Friends, what do you think about Jesus?" The man was silent for a minute, and then his tone changed entirely as he declared, "He's second to none," and there followed a glowing tribute to the man of Galilee. Jesus was and is wonderful. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill his heavenly train. We come to the second point in this Star of God. His name shall be called Counselor. What marvelous prophetic insights and foresight this. When the Messiah appeared, he was not only a wonderful person, but a wise counselor. Very early in his ministry, Jesus achieved an amazing popularity as a teacher. Men marveled at what he said, for he spoke with authority. That is, with the accent of reality and of eternity, and not as their scribes and their Pharisees. History has shown that his teachings are true. It has been demonstrated that when men follow Christ, they find fulfillment. But when they flaunt his teachings, they meet frustration and failure. For instance, Jesus taught that we should not make the getting of earthly goods our supreme goal in life, but rather we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But we rejected that particular teaching. We had everything in our possession for the building of a strong society that would be free from fear, from want, and from injustice. But we did not seek first the kingdom of God. We put individual gain above the common goods, the well-being of our nation above the welfare of the world. And the result is a world shaken to its very foundations, fearful and hungry, trembling on the brink of unprecedented and indescribable disaster. Then Jesus taught that we should renounce the use of the swords and overcome evil with goods. What does history have to say at this point? The First World War was fought to make the world safe for democracy, but it left it less safe for democracy than it was before. The Second World Conflict was fought to free the world from fear and from wants, and yet it has left millions groveling in misery and poverty and gripped by fear such as humanity has never known in all of its history. Jesus taught that we should exercise love and goodwill in dealing with our enemies, but we knew better. At the close of the First World War, little mercy was shown to Germany, and at the end of the Second, practically none at all. The famed goat pasture policy was put into effect, but it didn't work out as men thought that it might. We hurt Germany, but in the process hurt all of Europe besides, and created conditions in which this terrible thing called totalitarianism might experience a phenomenal growth. Jesus taught that personality is the greatest value in this universe, that beside it, everything else pales into insignificance. He said, "What shall it profit man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own life? Or what shall man give in exchange for his life?" Jesus emphasized that to God, everybody is somebody. All men are the objects of his eternal love and care. But what about the verdict of history with regard to this matter? We flaunted this teaching, and the consequence is the tyranny and cruelty of the totalitarian states, the wholesale slaughter of total war, the horrors of the concentration camps and the atomic explosion, and millions of little children who are undernourished, underprivileged, and crippled for life. Jesus taught that the path to self-realization is the path of self-renunciation, that we find fulfillment through self-giving rather than through self-seeking. He declared, "He that will be greatest among you must be servant of all." Well, what is the verdict of the centuries with regard to who is really great? The Napoleons of business, of politics, of industry, or the Pasteurs, the Livingstons, and the Schweitzers? Human experience has validated the teachings of Jesus Christ. He is the counselor without equal, the supreme authority on human life. He is our guide even to death and beyond. And if we follow him, we shall never go wrong. As we continue to consider this Star of God, we discover that the third point is this: his name shall be called Mighty God. When in prophetic vision Isaiah got a glimpse of the coming king, he discerned that he would not only be a wonderful person and a wise counselor, but in some sense, he would be mighty God. That is, he would be a person of great power. Very soon after Jesus launched into his earthly ministry, it became apparent that a power more than human was operating in and through him. He controlled the forces of nature. He cured disease. He cast out demons. And he called the dead back to life. Has it ever dawned upon you that Jesus Christ broke up every funeral service that he ever attended? Death was and is powerless in his grasp. Then one day, somewhere between the blue waters of the Sea of Galilee and Horry Hermon, he conducted an examination. He asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thereupon Jesus answered, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Then pulling his men a bit closer, as it were, he asked them a question. In effect, "Can you see the cross yonder?" "No, we don't see anything, but I can behold it. There is a lonely path winding its way up a hill that's in the shape of a skull, and that hill is crowned by a garland of thorns and a jagged, uplifted beam." Impulsive, impetuous Simon Peter stepped forward and exclaimed, "But teacher, we can't let you go like that." But Jesus, hearing in his inner ear the voices of the sinning, suffering, sorrowing souls of the saints, made answer, "But I must. And so he set his face to walk the last inch of the Calvary road, to bleed the last drop of Calvary blood, and to endure the last second of Calvary pain, that we might have everlasting life. That path led him to dark Gethsemane, there prostrate on the ground with blood drops oozing from the pores of his skin. He wrestled for the spiritual freedom of humanity. That path led him to Gabbatha. There they stripped his outer garments from his shoulders and cracked their Roman whips with their metallic attachments across his back until the blood drops started once again. That path led him to Golgotha. There they drove the spikes into his hands and into his feet and the spear into his side. Across his trembling frame, as it were, there was played for 6 long hours the sweetest melody of human history, the melody of suffering, forgiving, redeeming love." As Jesus gazed at his tormentors, especially the soldiers gambling for his garment at the base of the tree, whispered, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." His last words were a prayer of grateful and glad commitment. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Is it any source of surprise that a centurion cried out, "Surely this man was a son of God?" He was taken tenderly from the tree, wrapped in linen, and put in a tomb wherein no man had yet lain. As the sun sank in the western sky, the earth was draped with a shroud of darkness, defeat, and despair. For men had hoped that here was the promised Redeemer, but now the last rays of their hope were flickering and fading. Several hours went by. There was heard a groaning in the earth, and up from the grave he arose, the mighty victor over his foes. No longer a dead carpenter of Nazareth, but a risen, reigning, redeeming Christ. Henceforth he could say, "I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." On the road to Damascus, this risen Christ met Saul of Tarsus, and a little Jew went throughout the Mediterranean world proclaiming the gospel of saving grace. And one day he picked up his pen and wrote a letter to the church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And in the first part of that epistle, he said, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His name shall be called Mighty God. Now the power of Jesus is power in the realm of the spirits, and that is precisely the kind of power that we need in the 20th century. For our crucial problem today is not to create physical power, but to control it. Thomas A. Edison said some several years ago, what man's mind can create, man's character can control. We can only pray and hope that he was right. But there are many thinking people who are wondering and who are worried. The power which we need in this desperate day is power in the realm of the spirits. And that is the kind of power that we find in Jesus Christ. As Dr. Salkman has so aptly said it, it is the power to pluck from the human breast a rooted sorrow and plant in its place the bloom of comfort. It is the power to transform a dishonest publican like Zacchaeus into a decent and a useful citizen. It is the power to erase the blush and shame from Magdalene's cheek and to put there the glow of forgiveness and of purity. It is the power to take a shifty and unstable fisherman like Simon and make him Peter, the preacher at Pentecost. It is the power to forgive those who are driving nails through his palms and to put the hope of heaven into the heart of a repentant robber and renegade. It is the power to transform, to save unto the uttermost any and all who come to God by him. This is the power which the world must have if it would be saved from itself and from its sin. But we continue our examination of this star of God. The fourth point is this: his name shall be called Everlasting Father, or Father Everlasting. Of all that is said here, this perhaps is dearest to me because it gets nearest to my heart. Many of the attributes and ways of God I cannot fully fathom, but when I am told that he is a father, I understand. Jesus is the supreme revealer of God as our Father. He taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. A father loves his children. A father provides for his children. A father comforts his children when they're passing through a dark valley of trouble and of testing. A father forgives his children when they have gone astray. Jesus has disclosed God as a father who loves, provides for, comforts, and forgives his children. But he is not just an earthly father whose love and protection, though beautiful, are temporary. But he is an everlasting father with everlasting arms of love and of care. Isaiah brought his description of the coming king to a close with this statement: his name shall be called Prince of Peace. When in the fullness of God's time, there appeared a messenger in shimmering white one night in Judea and announced the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It is recorded that there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men of goodwill. As we watch the Christ grow to maturity and begin his public ministry, we see that wherever he went, he spoke peace to a distraught world. He spoke to angry waves, and they grew strangely still. He spoke to hearts that were in turmoil, and they came to possess a peace that passes all human understanding. Then on that unforgettable night, before his crucifixion, in the upper room, he said to his men who were gathered about him, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Through the unfolding generations, the peace of Christ has become a precious reality in the hearts and lives of untold millions. It is the peace of divine pardon. It is the peace of a proper perspective. It is the peace of the divine presence. A modern minister tells about a wealthy man in his church who lost his wife by death. After the funeral, the preacher went to the home to try to speak words of comfort and consolation to the bereaved husband. As they sat talking together, the man who was a leader in civic and business affairs in his city said something very much like this: "Preacher, I have found something in religion that I'd never known before. Last night I knelt beside my bed to pray. I've been doing it ever since I was a boy. And then 40 years ago, when my wife and I were married, we pledged each other that we would pray together every night before retiring, and so we did. My wife prayed aloud. I could not do this, but she took my hand in hers and led me up to the throne of God. Last night, I knelt alone beside my bed, and through the force of habits, I put out my hand to take hers. Then suddenly, it came over me how much I missed her, how much I loved her, and how I wanted her so badly that I could hardly bear it. I dropped my head upon my bed and began to pray, perhaps for the first time, really, in all my life. I said, 'Oh God, I've heard of people finding you, and I believe that you do help individuals in their difficulty and distress. I am desperately in need, and I put my life in your hands. Oh Lord, please help me.' As the man continued with wide-eyed wonder, he said, 'Preacher, do you know what happened? I felt the touch of a hand upon my hand, the hand that she usually grasped. It was a strong, kindly touch, and there was a firm grip. I opened my eyes and looked, and nobody was to be seen, but the pain went out of my mind, and a great peace came into my heart. And I realized that Christ was with me and that he would never leave me." Here is our hope of world peace. There will never be peace in our world until there is peace in the human hearts. And there will never be peace in the human hearts until Christ is enshrined as Savior and enthroned as sovereign. He is our peace. May we pray. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, our blessed Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our teacher and our guide, be with us all and each today and throughout the season ahead of us. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Christ. Amen.